Welcome to Clarity, Not Consensus, a podcast shining some light on how our theological convictions about men and women are lived out in our ministry relationships and in the decision-making forums at all levels of the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales, in assembly committees, presbyteries, and in the local church. Well, welcome to this episode of Clarity, Not Consensus. My name is Sylvia Sue. I'm the Women's Ministry Facilitator and a deaconess in the Presbyterian Church of New South Wales. In today's episode, I'm joined by Reverend David Woolcott and Anna Garvin. Dave is the minister at Macquarie Chapel Presbyterian Church, and Anna is a member there. MacChap, which we call it throughout the episode, is one of the churches in New South Wales that currently has women elders serving in the church, and unlike some churches we've interviewed, hope to continue with the status quo. All of the episodes of Clarity Not Consensus have sought to understand all sides of the debate so that we can thoughtfully and prayerfully engage this issue. I loved hearing what Anna and Dave lean into as they approach God's word and apply it to their lives and church. A vision of a good church with a heart for unity that honours everyone all the time. So welcome to the podcast, Dave and Anna. You're from Macquarie Chapel. Tell us a little bit about yourselves.
Sure. It's lovely to be here. Thanks for inviting us. I'm Dave, and I'm a beloved child of God, constantly struggling to live in the truth of that belovedness. And I grew up in the home of an Anglican minister, and I'm now a minister in the Presbyterian Church at Macquarie Chapel Presbyterian Church, which we call MacChap for short. And I'm married to Lisa, who is a chaplain with Jericho Road. I am the father of three and a grumpy to four. So my grandchildren call me grumpy. Two of them do. One of them doesn't call me anything yet, and the other one calls me frumpy. And I've been a teacher, farmhand, sawmiller, pastor, musician, builder, designer, and fixer of things in my shed. So that's a bit about me.
Wonderful.
Hello, I'm Anna. I'm a member at MacChap. I am married to Andrew and have a daughter who started school this year. Yeah, for me, I think I see myself as someone who is forever thankful that God's chosen me to be his. And like Dave, learning what it means to dwell in that love and let that impact me. And during my week, I spend some of my time as a chaplain at a girls' high school, which has been a joy learning to listen well and walk with people. I enjoy starting hobbies, not always great at pressing on with them. I love reading. I love thinking about things and giving my two cents.
I look forward to hearing your two cents. Thank you, Anna. I love that you both talked about who you are in Jesus as part of your identity. 3 points for being the first people on the podcast to do that. Good job, guys. Okay, so Macquarie Chapel seems to have a long-standing culture of involving women in the life of the church. Is that something that stood out to you when you were first called to the church, Dave?
I did want to highlight, I guess, that idea that church is a community that should involve everybody in the life of that community. Yeah, I think that that reflects the nature of who Jesus was, who was radically inclusive. Mm. I also think that the culture at MacChap, it wasn't so much something that stood out to me in being called here. I was a student here in 03 and 04, and then I was an interim moderator here in about 2012, 2013. And so when I was called, I was very up to speed with where they were at, I guess, and was very much what I was expecting and had experienced before that as well. And so this aligned with where I was at theologically, and I was very happy to be here. Finding someone to be their minister at the time was not easy for them as a church, and a part of that was because they had a selection committee that was very open and honest and upfront with the people that they spoke to about their desire as a church to continue to have women elders and to have women involved in all aspects of church life. And so they were having difficulty finding somebody. The irony is that when they approached me, I had two other churches talking to me about going to them as well. And none of this was because I am really awesome and popular, but because those other two churches were also having trouble finding somebody who was happy to be a minister in a church that had women elders and wanted to continue to as well.
Now, we've already discussed that one of the ways that long-standing culture of involving women in MacChap is through women serving as elders on session. How do you think that's shaped the church's culture over time?
That was an interesting question to reflect on because I think there's been heaps of things that have shaped MacChap, and I'm not sure how much you know of the history of MacChap, but it was a church plant that came out of Trinity Chapel at Robert Menzies College at Macquarie University and joined the Macquarie Presbyterian Church. And that was in around, I'm only guessing, but I think around 2001 that that occurred. And so it has been a place of richness in diversity, theologically, and the bringing together of a traditional Presbyterian church with people from other places. I do remember as a student in 2003 coming to MacChap and feeling that I came from the country where things are a bit quieter and we're a bit slower out at where we were out west. And MacChap was just alive when I arrived as a student as a fresh church plant that was so excited to be doing what they were doing. Very passionate for the lost and for the marginalized and extremely generous. I noticed that was something that I just loved coming in as a student. And they were operating from the that God is a God of abundance, the God of scarcity. And it was just exciting time to be a part of MacChap and what was going on. When I arrived as the minister, having women on session, I think was helpful in providing a female perspective on matters before session. I say that obviously, I think that was the case. But to be honest, though, the session actually reflected an aging, white, financially comfortable demographic. And so, yes, it had a perspective on session from women, but it was far from representative of those in the congregation or the local area that our church is located in. And I don't think that was helpful. I think there's a truth that if a church session or the elders or whatever the structure is in whatever church, that is extremely helpful to have a good representation of the people who are in the church. And I think one of the realities that I've been reminded of several times is for people to be able to see somebody up the front that they I'm able to relate to. And so sometimes we have a little bit of an audit as to what our Sunday service is like, just to think of it at that perspective, at the level of a Sunday service. Have we seen somebody who is under 85 years of age at the front of the church? Have we seen somebody who is not from a Scottish Anglo background? Have we seen somebody who is not male? Those are all things that we try and ask ourselves as well. And so the culture has been shaped by women being a part of the session, but we also recognize that that is one dynamic as well, or aspect of us as a church and what it is to be inclusive and yeah, endeavor to be helpful in that way. And I think one of the other things that we've noticed in that reality of who is represented in our decision-making body, I guess, the session of church is we once made a decision that impacted youth and it was a hard decision to make. I think Anna might mention it later, but in that decision, one of the things that was fed back to our elders at the time was it's been noted that there isn't a single elder who has children in the youth ministry that has been impacted by the decision that you have made. Are you truly able to make a decision in a ministry that you're not personally invested in the same way that many people in our church are? And that was a challenge to consider and think about.
So you have women on session. What does their involvement look like across the life of the church at MacChat beyond eldership? Where do you see women most actively contributing, and whether that's in leadership or ministry teams or just everyday church life?
Over the time I've been involved with MacChap, there's been, I think, because of that history coming from Trinity Chapel, where there was a bit more of a melting point, melting pot, sorry, of people from different places. I remember one guy, one gentleman who used to come to the church. He was a lecturer at Hillsong. I don't think there's many lecturers of Hillsongs going to Presbyterian churches. But the other thing that was just a reality at MacChat was that we had several women in the congregation who were lecturing in Bible college settings. They were more theologically qualified than I was, and they were pursuing careers in that, as well as women working in chaplaincy, women serving in the mission field. So we have had women serving in the wider church through our history here at MacChat. And that was the reality when I arrived. That has obviously, like, just that reality has been what's been happening with women coming who are in our congregation, what they're doing outside of MacChap. There's obviously a lot of influence that they also have within our church as well. I have a preaching group which helps input and shape what is taught from the front. And that group has women such as Anna in it. And feedback is given and heard so that there's a diversity of voices that are speaking into what shapes and forms our culture as a church. And I think we are stronger as a result of that. We have women on staff and leading various teams as well. Our staff is not as big as it was pre-COVID. There's only a few of us on staff now. I'm the only male on staff. We have a family and children's worker, and we also have somebody else who helps out at our traditional service. At staff levels, I would also just like to, I guess, highlight that at all levels of leadership at MacChap, we have a very collaborative approach. It may look a little bit different to the idea of leadership in other Presbyterian churches. And this is probably a change that has occurred slowly over the 6 years since I've been here at MacChap. That has also been a slow reality. Collaborative leadership moves at a slower pace. It's like sometimes I think, oh, it'd be so easy to make a decision here and just end this discussion and move on with what I want. But we've chosen purposely to not do that. And we're getting better at it. And one of the things that's been interesting at a session level is that there have been times, I think, where the minister was seen as the one who was going to direct more strongly the elders. And I have chosen not to do that. And it's taken a while for the elders to get up to speed. And when I say, can I have your input with this? That actually am not moving any further until I've had your input with this. And for a while that slowed things down greatly. I just want to highlight, I guess, that's a maybe a different reality for us. And so when we also have women in those spaces making decisions with us and alongside us, and as a part of the eldership team, that we are wanting to have a collaborative approach. And it is slow, but one of the beautiful things about it is that the unity that results in moving forward, bears much fruit.
I was as you were describing this, Dave, I wanted to say there's a real humility in that. And then I thought it's not just humility, it's actually seeing that the labor to make the decision, the labor to get there is what this is about. It's not actually about getting to where you want to be or having a session who's rubber stamping things for you, but this is the being one body in Christ, working together, and the joy that comes out of that unity and service. So I think there is humility in that, but I think it's also having your eye on the greater good. And I think that's wonderful.
I think there's this leadership perspective I as well out there that leadership is lonely and it can be. I feel that the collaborative approach is it's a great way of not being lonely or as lonely as well. And it's, I mean, maybe there is humility there. There is that idea though of what servant leadership looks like. But I'm also aware, I think one of the things that really helped me with it was listening to somebody who was training to be a coach. And they were looking at coaching techniques, which overlaps a lot with mentoring techniques. And one of the things was, even if you know the answer for somebody as you're walking alongside them, don't give them the answer. Do everything you can in your power to help them come to the answer, because that is so much more powerful. And it's the same technique or the same understanding, I guess, in thinking that, you know, if we're all able to together come to an understanding of what is best moving forward, that it will be more powerful. Each of us will own it in a way that we wouldn't own it otherwise.
I was gonna add, like I plan to talk about it later, but like I think it's also a very biblical way to see each other, because Paul in his letters, whenever he is talking about a partner in the gospel, he loves to use the word diakonos, which is like a minister, a fellow minister. He uses this of women, of men, and I feel like that attitude of seeing each other as fellow workers or co-workers on equal level, rather than thinking, oh, I've had more theological training, so I know better, or I'm older, or this person is so and so they probably know better. But I think, at MatChat, there is a genuine culture of seeing each other as equals. And I remember when I first started coming to MatChat, I got to know the lady who is our children's worker. I think for me, maybe culturally being Asian, but also my church experiences in the past have been that older women instruct me, I know less. And that assumption isn't just from me, like it's an assumption I think that older people carried. And so I think I wasn't expecting her to see me as a friend, but maybe someone to mentor. The way she talked to me was like a friend. And I remember at one point I said to her, I feel like, like you're so open with me and so honest, but you have done so much more of life with Jesus than I have. And she said to me, oh, but that doesn't matter because I'm always learning new things about following Jesus and you've taught me so much. And I was a bit like, what?
That's awesome. So the Presbyterian Church of New South Wales is currently debating the definition of eldership, and the question is, do we define eldership to exclude women and to be male only? What's been the impact of those conversations on your church?
I think one of the things that we've done as currently as we're talking, there's the consultancy that is occurring, and we have made that available to the congregation. And in doing that, we do live stream our services. The Sunday I was announcing it, I was going through the announcements at church, and I got to the announcement about the consultancy. And at that moment, the power went out for the entire building, and the live stream died. Everything died, and somebody helpfully from the congregation said, "I don't think God wants you to make that announcement, Dave." So, with fear of further lightning or other strikes, I continued. But what we wanted to make sure that our congregation didn't hear it from somewhere else, that they heard it from us, so that they knew that they could trust us as their leadership. We also highlighted that we were available as elders, and I was available for people to speak to, and they could do that privately. I hope we made it clear that whatever position somebody held, that was okay. It didn't have to align necessarily with other people in our church. And also, we offered the opportunity to meet and discuss, which we've done previously, as this conversation has happened at our state denomination level, and information time for people to come to. We had that, I think, the Sunday before last, and we had a good roll-up of people, as we did at the previous time we've done this. And one of the big things, there are questions that are asked about how does this work? What is this assembly of which you speak? Those sort of basic sort of questions at times for people who don't have not been born into a Presbyterian reality. But one of the biggest things was we actually began the meeting by saying, we're going to hold space for how you feel at this moment. And if you want to tell me how you feel, and even if you don't haven't identified and can't express the feeling, you can give me a color if you want, something that tells me what's going on internally for you. And we wrote it on the whiteboard and we prayed about it. And then we started to think through some of the questions people had and the realities. So I'm not sure if that exactly where your question is aimed at, but that's for us at our local context, how it's sort of we've been swimming in it just recently, especially at this moment with the consultancy occurring.
We often identify, I guess, sociological or pragmatic reasons for including women in leadership and decision making. And I think one of the things I tend to hear is the assumption that people who land on an egalitarian end of a spectrum have done so without in wrestling with scripture with integrity. So I want to ask, is it just sociological or pragmatic reasons for which you've included women in your leadership and decision-making spaces at MacChap, or are there actually theological convictions that have shaped your approach?
I wanted to share my response to this because for many years and during formative years for me as a young Christian, I was part of a fairly large and well-regarded Presbyterian church where it was explicitly taught that the Bible has established an order for leadership where men lead women, and that was the language in marriage, in raising children, in ministry, and in the local church. And I, as a young Christian, I didn't question this. I tried hard to submit to that, to my leaders and their decisions. When I began exploring mission overseas, I started meeting Christians who theologically sat on a spectrum on this issue. When I started doing theological training myself at SMBC, I appreciated that my lecturers modeled and encouraged that we should read widely, that we invest in trying to read and understand theological writing that we didn't agree with. And I came to see that serious biblical scholarship, so engaging with scripture with integrity, requires this. But also, hermeneutics, or how we read or interpret scripture, is actually not a black and white process. And unlike what I was being taught in my local church context. And I realized too that when it came to texts about leadership and men and women, my church was emphasizing a very black and white universal application of some passages, while really discouraging that of other passages that didn't fit with that narrative. And this to me shows how we can so easily do the very thing that we accuse others of doing that don't agree with how we read scripture. using scripture as a proof text where it emphasizes what we want it to, and not reading God's word with integrity, not taking context thoughtfully, not holding an idea with what God reveals on some issue with the rest of scripture. We need to be incredibly aware of our own experiences and personal biases when we come to hermeneutics, our own tendencies to read scripture a certain way. We can so easily treat some passages as proof texts while ignoring how they sit within their social, cultural, and situational or historical context, and the intentions actually behind what the original writer was doing in writing what they wrote. So I just want to highlight that hermeneutics is nuanced. It's nuanced to work out what it means then for us in our context. One of my assignments at college was looking at the topic of what the scope and nature of women in leadership was in the New Testament, and then how to thoughtfully apply that today. My lecturer in that systematic theology subject was actually a Presbyterian minister, and he was very upfront about where he stood on this topic, but he also really encouraged us to read widely. He didn't push his view. He pointed us to a number of papers to start with that presented different theological standpoints with really thoughtful biblical discussion. He didn't pitch any perspective as a straw man. He genuinely wanted us to engage well with all perspectives so that we could come to our own convictions, and not be pushed to a particular view. I think he genuinely understood that there's no clear winner in this issue. It's not black and white, and hence why we have so many denominations that stand differently on this issue. What I came away with was an understanding, biblically engaged understanding of the different arguments. But also, I realized what my church was teaching as conclusive and clear in reality isn't. In some ways, that served me well when it came to how I submitted to my leaders, because I wasn't sitting in a position where I felt like there was another way and that was the right way. But I felt like that I could understand where different people were coming from. There was rigorous biblical understanding in that process. But I did become increasingly comfortable with the fact that what the leaders were teaching was that there is only one way to read the scriptures in this issue, what it says about men and women and leadership. And if your views were different, then you were wrong. And you need to get on board. You need to agree. I remember a specific instance when I raised a question, and my minister caught up with me later and said that they, as in session, would prefer I did not discuss the matter openly because it might lead people to question our church's stance and the way our church does things. For me, what I am convicted of theologically is that in a culture and a time when women were not seen, when women were treated as property, when women did not have access to education in the same way men did, when women were not taken seriously, Jesus saw them, he honored them, and valued their ministry with him. And I think the fact that Mary Magdalene was the first person that Jesus chose to appear to after he rose from the dead and sent her to tell the others, making her the apostle to the apostles, speaks volumes of how God sees women, and their leadership role in the building of his church. Paul saw women as well on the same level with him, like Priscilla in Romans 16. He clearly thinks of her as a co-worker in Christ, and she's mentioned by him again in 1 Corinthians and his second letter to Timothy. In Romans, he also mentions Phoebe. I think we need to be careful about how we apply these things to our church context. In Paul's time, church didn't have the format that we traditionally think of today. Church life, church gatherings or meetings don't like don't look like church services. And so the terminology in our English translations can lead us to make unhelpful conclusions. In his letters, Paul refers to his fellow ministers, as I mentioned earlier, with terms that don't actually have connotations of hierarchy or power or prestige. So, for example, Timothy was a minister with an especially close connection to Paul, but Paul never refers to him as a pastor, elder, bishop. Rather, when he mentions Timothy in his letters, he refers to him as a co-worker, a synagogue, as a brother, as a minister. That diakonos word, Paul's favorite, most used word for fellow ministers, was co-worker, which he would use simply as a brother or sister or diakonos. The Apostle Paul was consistent with how he used that word. Paul also referred to a woman, Phoebe, as a diakonos. In Romans 16, he calls her both sister and diakonos, similar terms that he uses for Timothy, and for other ministry colleagues who are male. So when we come to 1 Timothy, the controversial passage, I guess, that becomes the hinge point for a lot of this debate. Paul is writing because he's concerned about false teaching in Ephesus, and it's not a stretch to work that out. It's his whole premise in chapter one, right? He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "I urged you to stay in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth." That's his purpose for writing to Timothy. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. Verse 4. He says his purpose in writing is so that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. I don't want to highlight the irony of our situation, but there it is. We know the false teachers that Paul is referring to. He names them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They are men. And he suggests that there are certain women in Ephesus who are really influenced by them and probably spreading what they were teaching in their church. And so it is a concerning issue. And so in chapter 2, he says in verse 8, "In every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy." Paul's intention here is in contrast to men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who should be seeking God if they're teaching, not to seek to stir up division and frustrate God's people. He's providing, I guess, a contrast, an anecdote to what the people in the church should be doing, particularly men. And women, in contrast to those who were in pride, spreading this division and anger, coming out of agreeing with and supporting these teachers, should be, he says, modest, making themselves attractive, to others or attracting others, not by making noise, but by doing good works. So it's in this context that we must read what Paul goes on to say about men and women and the expectations or rules that he gives to Timothy about leadership in the church. Certain perspectives say that chapter 2, verse 13 proves this is not just for our context. This is not just corrective instruction, but actually a universal principle, because Paul, starts talking about Adam and Eve, a creation order, because God made Adam first and then he made Eve, and it wasn't Adam who was deceived, it was the woman. Well, we can also see, rather than reading that as a proof text for the universality of applying this passage, it can be equally valid to see it as Paul using that as an analogy to highlight that
Women in the church in Ephesus needed to learn first, so quietly and submissively, before teaching others. It was a teaching point for that specific situation because Adam didn't speak up when Eve decided to take action, and Eve didn't consult him, and she decided to just make that decision on her own. So it's not an issue of gender order. It's about listening to each other, and actually, Adam and Eve being the complementarian couple that God called them to be. It has nothing to do with if women are more easily deceived, but rather an attitude of specific women in that church, in that situation, that was parallel to Eve's attitude in her situation. These women, like Eve, they were not being discerning. They were not consulting with the body of Christ. They were not acting out of faith, love, and modesty, which is what Paul is now correcting. And so, chapter three, we come to this chapter, and we somehow, some people apply this as something universal, but we have to keep reading with the integrity of Paul's intentions, which is this corrective. Paul wants Timothy to choose men whose life is above reproach, unlike these false teachers, to be church leaders. He goes on that they must exercise self-control, live wisely, have a good reputation, etc. If we follow Paul's rhetoric, because we have these bad teaching men, he tells Timothy to choose good teaching men. Because we have these non-discerning women, he tells Timothy to make sure the women are being thoughtful and listening to teaching, hence being quiet and submissive, before sharing that with others. I feel that this reading of 1 Timothy helps us appreciate where Paul's coming from and reading the text with contextual integrity. I'm not saying this is the only right way to read it, but I want to highlight that it is a very thoughtful way to actually read it. And oftentimes we are not taught this option. And why make something black and white when it isn't? Why are we not recognizing that it isn't conclusive? And so why are we making it an issue that requires conclusive policing on?
I think the one of the things about being a minister in a church like MacChap is when people walk into your church that you know something of the history of them, and you think, and I'd never met Anna before, but her husband Andrew was serving on a committee that I was on, and I didn't know him very well. We hadn't really spoken one to one, but I knew what church he went to. So when they walked in at MacChap, I thought, well, this will probably end soon. But the interesting thing was that I got eventually, like, there was a morning tea. I sat down with Anna to have a chat, and Anna thoughtfully said to me, when I say thoughtfully, she had her thoughtful face on, which she does very well. She, you know, Dave. And at the time, we were putting a woman forward to be an elder here. And so Anna knew something of the context here. And she asked, you know, having women elders here, is that something that is a historical, sort of like a tradition, or is this a thought-through theological conviction? And the thing I hated about that question was I still didn't know what Anna thought. And so Anna, graciously put it on me to be the one who says, this is a theological conviction that we have. And I love the fact that Andrew and Anna and Annika are still with us today. I also love the fact that Anna can share her take on 1 Timothy 2 in particular. And I listened to it, and there's bits there, and I've been reading about 1 Timothy 2. I'll be honest, I didn't read about it at Bible college, and I did all my training through the Presbyterian system. I didn't read about it there. I read about it afterwards when I exited to a church that had female elders and was confronted by the reality that I needed to have a clear conviction on this. And so I thought, I'll do the hard work. I was I would describe myself before then as complementarian, not by thoughtful conviction. And I'm not saying there aren't complementarians by thoughtful conviction, but for me, it was just the world that I was swimming in and just trying to look like the other fish. And I had the opportunity to think through it. And so I've thought a long and hard about 1 Timothy 2, and hearing, listening to Anna, there's things in there that are a bit of a fresh take at points for me, different emphasis on some things, which I think are just to consider. And there's probably a couple of things in there that I would, for me, I'd go, if you ask for my opinion, I know I'd push back against that a little bit at different points. And so I love the fact that we can be in the same church as well and have, you have some clarity, I have some clarity. We don't have consensus necessarily at every aspect of it. Now, the interesting thing is that 1 Timothy 2 has been a place of a lack of clarity and consensus for the church for 2,000 years. And one of the things that has been an exercise that I've done is if you were to go to the original language and look at the translations in English, that you can look at over 50 translations in English and not find one that accurately translates the Greek grammar. Now, I don't say that because I want to undermine English translations. The reality is that whenever we do an English translation, we bring our theology to it. We try and mold it to fit. And there's this reflection that there hasn't been a consensus about this through all these translations, as all sorts of people come to it and try and adjust it to what they would like to understand it to mean. And so, as I think about that, I want to highlight the fact that I think Timothy understood very clearly what Paul was saying. Even though we might struggle, some people then would like to suggest, well, if it's not clear and you're struggling with it, then there's no point in having it in the Bible because we can't learn anything from it. Anna's just highlighted a whole lot of things that we can learn from it that are quite clearly there without us understanding the specific situation. I have a theory and an opinion on the specific situation, but I can't tell you 100% that it's correct. And so there is this call to maturity to be able to hold nuance and complexity and grey areas, which I think would be helpful for us to embrace more rather than do what the algorithms on social media want us to do on this and other issues in our lives, where we remain siloed in our own echo chamber. Continue to read the things that only bolster our view. I was involved with Power to Change at one point with a lovely guy there, and we were talking about this at Macquarie Uni, where I was a chaplain at some level. And we were chatting about this, and he was reading a book which I haven't read, but I'd read most of the authors. Every chapter was written by another author. And the book went from a chapter from a complementarian perspective, a chapter from an ego perspective, comp, ego. And he said to me, I am a comp, I'm either complementarian or I'm egalitarian, depending which chapter I'm reading. It's just, yeah, it's a difficult reality. And I just think it highlights the fact that to look at others and say, well, this is what you must believe. And if you don't, I think we need to be very cautious of that. And
Go ahead.
I was just going to say that for me, somebody very close and dear to me keeps reminding me of this discussion in our wider church and what the answer is. And the answer is not a clear theological argument one way or the other. The answer is for all of us to draw closer to abiding in Jesus, because that's what shapes our hearts and our perspectives. To be able to see those nuances where perhaps Paul, at some level, and I don't want to, I'm not saying this to make, like, to suggest everybody believe this at any point, but you know, when Paul is not talking about hierarchy, but he's talking about unity, for example, that we have a heart for unity rather than hierarchy, because I think that reflects Jesus's heart. But whether I'm right or wrong with that, I believe the closer I am to Jesus, the more right I will become in my thinking as he forms my heart to conform to him. Romans 12, knowing what his good and pleasing will is as I'm transformed by him.
I just want to reflect back just what I could see. Listeners won't see this, but as Anna was talking, Dave leaning back and just smiling with such concentrated engagement and warmth was such a lovely thing to bear witness to. And I think what I hope we've done is just model listening without having to win an argument. I don't think that's what I don't think Jesus didn't save us to be right. He didn't save us to win. He called us to himself so that we might know him and so that the mystery of the unity of the Trinity might be known in the mystery of the unity of the church, despite our differences. And so thank you for modeling. I'm so sad listeners won't see, but I'm so thankful for you modeling well what it is to listen.
Thanks.
What do you think people often misunderstand, either positively or negatively, about having women serve as elders?
And as I think of the misunderstandings, I have a 5-point sermon, which I
Great.
know is 2 bonus points. But the first was the idea of being unbiblical, I think, is a misunderstanding. And as Anna said, she's heard it described as unbiblical. And I've heard it described as liberal or sold out or sinful or compromising. I believe that we're endeavoring to be biblical and doing so with strong conviction. The second thing probably is that women who are elders must be strong-willed and problematic. I'd like to say that we have two women elders here at MacChap, and they are mature in their faith. They are gentle, they are gracious, they are loving, and they are passionate. The third would be that we do not recognize any gender differences and are contributing to the gender sexuality problems that plague society. It's interesting, without going, because we could do a whole podcast on this. I'm not suggesting we do, but the problems in society around gender are not all because we're taking gender differences away. They also arise because we make gender differences that are not there. In other words, it's an unhealthy or inaccurate view of gender that causes these problems. And so, for example, there may be some who grow up in very strongly hierarchical with regards to gender environments, be it church or elsewhere, that may decide, I want to be male instead of female because as a female, I'm not one of the privileged decision makers. Or they might go, I'm male and I want to escape having to make decisions. I would think I would like to be female. It's that stress on that unhealthy stress that can cause problems as well. I recognize that's a whole discussion thing, and that's a theory that I'm putting out there. I think also the fourth one is that we have an extreme view. I want to say that our view is, just for a moment, the moderate view. We are not advocating that either gender, as the only gender, has the right to authority and leadership in God's church. We are suggesting instead that it is based on the Spirit, Spirit's gifting and calling. And then the final point relates to that. The slippery slope is often mentioned. I just want to highlight the fact that because we're sitting in the middle, we're further from the slippery slope than either of the other views of women-only elders or male-only elders. And there's always talk about the slippery slope to liberalism, but never the slippery slope to legalism, which seemed to be the bigger issue that Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders. And it is so attractive for us to be wanting to move in that direction. It's very, very real. And Anna just highlighted that fact that, we focus on, or we can be tempted to focus on what is important to us. One of the things I I have been a bit online with some of my views in what I hope has been a helpful contribution to discussions. I often raise Mark chapter 10 when Jesus is confronted by a couple of disciples who want to get important seats. And he just flips that whole thing around what leadership is. In John 13, after he's washed their feet, he says, "Even I'm doing this, guys. And now that you understand that even I do this, you'll be blessed if you do it too." What is most important to us? Legalism is so attractive, especially if it gives us power, if it raises us up in some way, which was the Pharisees' problem. They weren't interested in legalism that lifted up tax collectors or prostitutes or those with diseases or whatever. And so that's the fifth one for me, that misunderstanding around that. And Anna's mentioned a few times about that diakonos word and translating it as minister, which it is. It also has that meaning of servant, which to me is Paul's leadership vocabulary. Servant is in his leadership vocabulary, and he's taking that directly from his Lord and Savior Jesus, who gave it to him as his vocabulary for leadership. That it is servanthood. It is being a servant to others. And I feel that that should be important to us.
I got quite teary as you were describing that vision of leadership, Dave, that Paul has given us, presented on Jesus. Thanks for that. At MacChat, women serve as elders on session alongside men, which is quite rare in Prezi churches. Dave, what differences, and Anna, I guess, if you're willing to share, what differences have you noticed between MacChat and other Presbyterian churches you've been involved in?
Shall I kick off?
Yeah, sure.
Sure. Okay. I think I found the question interesting because I had to say I've been a member of only four Presbyterian churches and they all had women elders. I have been the interim moderator of two other churches other than MacChap and they had women elders. So when it comes to churches that I've been most involved with, there were women elders at each point. We did find out, I think, at assembly maybe last year, or there was a report came through. I think currently, or at the time, maybe slightly more than 10% of our elders were women still. And I know that that is a number that has been decreasing over the 18 or 19 years that I've been a Prezi minister. But anyway, so I just thought. It's actually a little bit hard for me to answer in one sense, but I have obviously observed and seen what is happening in other churches to some degree, just from being around the place, I guess. So what difference have I noticed? I think that often, if I'm to be honest, and I offer this as a critique that may or may not be correct, or it's certainly not saying it's correct for every complementarian church. But I have noticed that some of the ones that hold hard to a complementarian framework, excuse me, do not always deal with conflict in the same way that that we would. There's often a greater emphasis on the authority of the minister. Some would say this is the Anglican model. I guess that's, and I've heard people say that in reference to some of these churches and the things that happen. And I would just note that this is often sometimes where ministers do get into a little bit of trouble with the code, and processes because I don't think that it reflects our Presbyterian governance and the way that we do things. It goes back to that collaborative leadership. Isn't it so frustrating that we're in a church of committees and a church where, hey, we actually need to move together in some form, and other denominations bag us out about the fact that we are run by committees. I'm sorry if that's news to you, but they do.
My favorite thing is committees, and my kids have mocked up a gravestone for me on AI that says Sylvia Sue, she died in a committee meeting or death by committee. Sorry, go on.
So there is that. I think And even just with the consultancy at the moment, obviously I know people in other churches and we have discussions around the consultancy and what is happening. And I do just make a notice of a trend that I have noted. Once again, not speaking into the truth of any specific individual church, but the churches that are a complementarian model seem to be slow to bringing to the congregation the issue of the consultancy. They have they obviously have oversight, spiritual oversight and pastoral care, and it's up to them to how they do that, and there may be good reason for doing that. But I'm just observing a trend that there seems to be, and I say that knowing there are churches that I guess at this point still haven't. And for us, that's very, yeah, we have wanted that to be different here. And so that's a difference that I have noticed, I feel. But I make that observation and very cautiously, I hope with grace. But yeah.
Yeah, when my family and I were looking for a local church to be part of, when we moved into this area about 2.5 years ago, it wasn't at the fore of our minds. Like at the fore, I think, as I'll share, there are more important issues, but at the back of our minds, we wanted to be part of a community where non-conclusive issues, which we, sometimes call secondary issues, are not treated as conclusive, where they do not create, and I'm going to use Paul's words in 1 Timothy, spiritual pedigrees. And in my previous church experiences, when people with different convictions or thoughts on secondary issues tried to be part of the church community, they couldn't be part of the church life on every level. It was hard. They were often questioned by leaders, withheld from leadership roles, and most of the time they left the church because they felt like they couldn't truly belong and be accepted. At MattChap, there are people who do disagree theologically with Dave, but are still very much part of the life of the church. They might not feel particularly strongly about women serving as elders, or they feel hesitant or unsure about the theology around it. But they have shared with me that they appreciate Dave and the elders' approach to it all. They don't feel that they need to agree. They don't feel that disagreement with it compromises how they serve and belong. They appreciate there is always openness and humility for dialogue on the issue, a desire for listening to different perspectives and for gaining understanding. It's never a closed issue in discussion, but the issue is not made an issue either. It's not like Dave and the elders are like constantly talking about this. There is not a push for agreement and adherence to a particular perspective, which I guess is what this podcast wants to highlight. And I see this attitude play out in different ways in the culture of the church. So Dave alluded to this earlier. When we first visited MattChap, it was, I think, the second week. There was an announcement about how, due to contracting issues, MattChap couldn't keep employing our youth minister at the time. But there would be a meeting where everyone would be invited who wanted to be come along, including the youth minister, to talk about the issue, to answer questions, to bring clarity, hopefully, and also just discuss. As a church, how it would work for the youth going forward. I was genuinely surprised by that. The congregation isn't just informed once decisions are made, but they're genuinely consulted on. And in that meeting, all manner of opinions were expressed. There were passionate expressions of those things, and no one was dismissed. I think, no, like I didn't feel like the elders, Dave, the youth minister himself, were being defensive in their response to those opinions. Everyone was honored.
Some people felt really strongly that we needed to have someone employed as a youth worker, which didn't end up happening. But a testament again to this church, because those kids whose parents expressed those opinions strongly are still very much part of this church. They even told me that they feel so at home and so loved and discipled by everyone in this church. There is no love lost between the parents and the leaders. There is a goodness culture at Matt Chapp. We're currently going through a sermon series based on a book called A Church Called Tove, about how the goodness of God permeates or can or should permeate the culture of a church. I asked those at Matt Chapp who don't necessarily agree with Dave's theological position about female elders, why they continue to choose to be part of Matt Chapp. And I think this is important because they believe that being part of a church where there is more freedom than restriction on secondary issues means that whoever comes to this church can focus on the thing of primary importance, which is being in Christ. This is what Paul wants to highlight to Timothy as well. Don't allow people in leadership where they waste time in endless discussion on things that don't help people live a life of faith in God. They understand what the church is. It's God's people united not by theological convictions on secondary issues, but united by Christ and a desire to grow in the way of Jesus. One thing I remember that took me a while to get used to when I started coming to Matt Chapp was actually the way Dave taught from the pulpit. Because I'm actually so used to the 3-point sermon that focused on cognitively engaging me with a, and then, straight into call for action or cognitive change. But Dave is very different. He focuses on emotional and spiritual formation, and he always focuses that on God's heart and our identity. There is a real trust in the Holy Spirit to lead people to how they apply it to their lives, rather than a sense that we as leaders need to shape where people land with their thinking and their decisions. I believe the language that leaders use both reveals and impacts on the culture of a church. In my previous experiences where hierarchical authority was held onto tightly, and the men leading women language is used throughout the church life, decisions were made by elders and then others followed. Though I was considered a leader, I never felt that I had true agency in driving decision making. I didn't feel like a co-worker in the same sense that I believe Paul saw his co-workers in Christ. I could voice my opinions in decision making, but I always felt that there wasn't trust given to me in that decision. At Matt Chapp, it's noticeably different. In all areas of church life, in teams, there is transparency. And people act with agency and a co-worker attitude.
How does Mac Chapp's inclusion of women in all of the spaces of church life help shape discipleship, spiritual growth, and evangelism?
I feel that those things, discipleship, spiritual growth, evangelism, as all part of the one thing that we're trying to do. And it's interesting, the Great Commission, Jesus seems to bring some of these things together. Go out, make disciples, teaching them to do what all that I've commanded you. What did he command? Well, there's definitely one command that we know, that was to love one another. And to teach that is a discipleship thing. And we're on a journey at MacChap, and we haven't reached the end of that journey. We'll let you know. We'll send you an email when we have. But
Don't think there's emails in heaven, but sure.
we just Yeah, that whole process of discipleship for us is being somebody who has a walk with God and coming alongside somebody else who perhaps is new in that space or just needs somebody alongside them in that space. We feel that at the heart of it, that's discipleship, and that's one of the way God shapes us and forms us and changes us as we, with the Holy Spirit, walk alongside somebody else. When it says that an elder is apt to teach, we actually think that that could be 5,000 people, or it could be coming alongside one person. Jesus modeled each of those. He would take Peter aside every now and again, usually to have a bit of a word with him, or he would talk to 5,000 people. But it's that journey. And the interesting thing is that it doesn't happen necessarily straight away for some people, but there is a growing heart that happens in that process of making a disciple, walking with Jesus with somebody else, that helps us come to a place where evangelism is that natural overflow and outpouring of that. And I think one of the things for us here at MacChap, and it's been my experience where I was previously at Riot as well, it's really tempting to jump in and go, well, the first thing we need to do is start telling people about Jesus. And I want to say, if God ever gives you the opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus, don't go, no, hang on, my pastor told me we're on pause with that at the moment. I'm not saying that. But for us as a church, the emphasis being on, are we walking in a discipleship relationship with Jesus first and foremost, so that we are shaped and formed, that shapes and forms us as a community. So that when we do find ourselves sharing the hope that is within us with somebody else, and it might come to that place where it's like, would you like to come and see our community of Jesus followers, that we're inviting them into something that is worth inviting them into. So our mission statement is wanting to take that journey in a helpful way, where evangelism flows out from that. And I think the passion for evangelism is growing. But yeah, so the place for women in all of that is just crucial. For some one-on-one discipleship relationships, it's not appropriate that I be doing it, or that a woman be doing it, or what have you. We just don't see it helpful to. Now, we don't think elders are the only people who should be doing it either. And I love Hebrews 5:12, which the writer of the Hebrews 5:12 makes it clear: you should be teachers now. In other words, you should be discipling now. But you're still on the milk, not on the solid food. I feel that the way of the rabbi, the way of discipleship, the way of Jesus, the way that we are called to, is that we, whoever we are in church, should be coming to the place where we are teaching people what we have learned on our journey with Jesus so far, with where we're at.
I was just thinking, for me, I've come from a context where things are very highly orchestrated when it comes to discipleship and evangelism and like working with AFES. And I'm not saying that's always bad. Like in AFES, we had a lot of easy to pass on tools when it comes to evangelism, and training is such a huge part of my background. And so my always on my mind, I'm like, there's these tools operating. What was refreshing and challenging when I came to MacChap was, realizing that for so long I've been relying on my tools, rather than really listening to where Jesus wants me to be in the space with someone. Not that I wasn't doing that, but it was refreshing because I think at MacChap, there's a culture of wanting to sit with people where they're at, and so honoring where they're at. So like an example was even just this past week, one of our dear brothers at church who has recently become a believer from a Muslim background was saying, like, how do I share my story, particularly as he was going to share his story in front of our congregation as well. Me with my like AFES hat on, I'm like, this is what I tell people. I usually go, choose one or two significant themes from your life from before you met Jesus, how you encountered Jesus, and then talk about how those themes have been impacted by him. Like, it's not a bad thing, this formula. But Lisa Wilcott, Dave's wife, was sitting next to me at dinner, and she just very gently said, share what's on your heart to share. Everyone's different. And, in that moment, there were two kind of discipling voices for him. And I don't think it's bad to have that, but it just, again, it reminded me in Matt Chat, there's a culture of trusting the spirit, not relying on man. And so that was really beautiful for me to see. And for him too, he's got a very, shall I call it, like a spiritual posture. And I think that would have been more helpful for him than to orchestrate something like that, like a point by point type of thing. So I just really appreciate this room for diversity in that. But also I think, when I read the gospel accounts and when I read Acts and the New Testament letters, like I just see that, like, we have to remember the apostles, they weren't well-learned men either, and women. Like, Peter was a fisherman. In Acts, we see him stand up in the power of the Spirit to give his first sermon following Pentecost. He's had no training. And so I feel like there's a sense in which being at Matchup, there's an intentional way of discipling people that comes out of wanting people to be relationally close to Jesus. It's not about, yeah, learn these tools, but there's this culture of let's learn the way of Jesus. When Dave first invited me to preach, I was very hesitant for many reasons. One of them actually was that he would not approve of what I had to say. And I said I would send him my script to peruse before the day. I was expecting annotations, maybe an essay at the end with feedback on how to do it better. But no, Dave's response was an email with a smile emoji. That was all. And I realized at that moment, again, there's a deep trust in the work of the Spirit in the life of our church. It's not about trying to control how things pan out. And so I felt an immense freedom to just trust God with it rather than to look to man for feedback, for pruning, for fixing. I'm sure Dave has thoughtfully considered who in he invites to consider preaching, but the opportunity is provided all year round on what you want to preach on in the calendar and the teaching topics that we have. It's not like Dave orchestrates necessarily, oh, I'd like people to preach on this one, controlling that process. And so in that space too, I see the diversity of God's gifts to people being utilized. There's a richness to learning from each other and from his word as a result. And I see too, in terms of spiritual growth, Dave is very honest about his journey in front of people, in one-to-one conversations. And I see too how learning to listen and learn from women for him has shaped him to be the kind of pastoral person that he is. So one of our female elders, she's the head of pastoral care at a girls' high school, and the other has been through a lot of personal grief and suffering, not just as a person, but as a wife and mother who's been through an abusive marriage, and yet models such grace coming out of that.
And their voices, their pastoral care, has been immensely helpful to me personally. I've grown a lot in my own emotional maturity in terms of responding to situations through our conversations, and my spiritual formation, through sharing life with them. I love that they don't bring assumptions. They don't mansplain to me.
Did you want me to tell you what that means, or you...
Oh yeah, do you want to mansplain it? Sorry. I genuinely feel they come with openness and humility, in understanding that there are complexities in life for different people. So again, I feel like at MatChat, there's not a clear discipleship pathway or strategy that we operate from, which frustrates me as well because of my own background. But I can see how that has been a really good thing, a Jesus thing. And I think it has helped people do what, I was reading from God's very good idea to actually enjoy loving people rather than to operate constantly from this place of project and let me make sure I have your contact details and contact you weekly. And yeah.
What does the future look like for men and women working together at MacChat, and what are you hoping to see grow and develop?
Yeah, that's a great question, and it's good to look up and think a little further down the track, I guess. And one of the things that I've learned from ministry so far, and I haven't been in ministry for as long as many people, but I do feel that one is that, yeah, don't set and lock in your expectations too firmly. And yeah, recognizing that God's plans are often better than ours are. But we do have hopes, don't we, for the future? And I think, yeah, I guess over the next few years, my hope is that MacChat will continue to grow healthier. And some of the stuff that we've talked about is reflects where we are now, but not where we were 2 years ago. And so I don't want to pretend like, this is the MacChat of, the last 20 years. It's not. And so I hope that that continues. We did just the last weekend have our church weekend at home, and Peter Curry came and spoke, and I found it very and a very emotional weekend for me, because I was seeing the way people were speaking and putting things, the way people were praying for each other, the testimonies that occurred over the weekend, a whole bunch of things. I'm just thinking, yeah, this is it's so beautiful to see the church where it is now. And so that, yeah, I have great hope that we continue just humbly and patiently. People always ask me how you're going, and I always say plodding along, poking along. I want us to keep poking along patiently and walking with him. So that's first and foremost. With regards to the stuff that we've been talking about, I guess, and the stuff happening in our denomination as a consultancy at the moment, I guess you would know what my future hope is, and that we would here at MacChap be allowed to continue what we're doing, but also to see more and more of our denomination. And I'm not just talking about where they sit with women elders, but yeah. For us all to become a healthier place to be. One of the things that I guess I haven't touched on so much is the fact that, as somebody who has tried to have conversations around this issue in our denomination a bit, and that may be news to some people, but some people might know what I'm referring to. It's been a hard place to do that. It hasn't reflected an open, warm, healthy environment. And so I have a hope that God would keep working in us, and that we would not resist his work in us, but that we would, yeah, I guess, lean into that. And so that's very much a hope for me. One of the things that it's a little verse that I've really held on to and tried to make my own is 1 Peter 2:17, and that idea where Peter just says, and different translations do different things to this verse and bring the word respect in or whatever, but it's honor. He says, honor everyone all the time. For me, honor means to value, and In these discussions, even if they're hard and we don't like the sound of what's coming out of someone's mouth, to be encouraged to honour them and see them, as a child of God.